certainly welcome you to this hour of study of the book of Galatians. This is right after lunch, and I know it's hard on you to sit attentively unless I ask you to have eaten your meal. There's a little jingle that says, "And now I'm sitting me down to sleep, to turn along, the subject is, if he should quit before I wake, will someone please give me a little shake?" So if you get a little tired, maybe someone give you a little shake by the time we get to the end. The story told about one preacher that was rather long-winded, and his wife listened to him sermon after sermon, and finally he decided one Sunday night she'd send him a note. So he wrote the note out and sent it up to him, and the preacher looked at it just before he was ready to preach, and it had on it K-I-S-S. He thought, "How nice, my wife sent me a kiss just before my sermon." And after the service was over, which was rather long, he called his wife afterwards. He says, "Honey, I really do appreciate that note you sent me, but I really appreciate that kiss just before I was getting ready to start." She said, "That didn't mean kiss. It meant keep it short, stupid."
James chapter 2.
2, you see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. The problem existing in the churches of Galatia was the problem of Judaism. This problem is dealt with in the books 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, and there are traces of it in the epistles, especially, for example, the book of Philippians. The situation is this. Paul's teachers, Judaism, came into the churches of Galatia. They were telling the Galatian Christians, not only must you be baptized, but you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul is arguing that we are not saved by the law of Moses, indeed no one can be justified by the law of Moses. He argues that we are saved and justified through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if anyone would add to the gospel of Christ the law of Moses, then he would make void the grace of God. Indeed, he says, if you go back to the law, ye are fallen from grace. It is unfortunate that the book of Galatians has been so abused. There are those who say that the book of Galatians teaches that we have no law at all in Christianity. When in fact, Galatians 6:2 says that we are to keep the law of Christ, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There have been some that take the book of Galatians, and they have abused it by saying that the book of Galatians has faith without any works. But it's unfortunate because the book of Galatians teaches very clearly that works are important for salvation. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by or through love. The book of Galatians has been used to prove, allegedly by some, that we're saved by faith without any baptism, and that we're saved by faith before we're baptized. When in fact, Galatians is very clear. Galatians 3:27, he says that we're baptized into Christ. 27, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You can't be saved unless you're in Christ, but the way we get into Christ is that we're baptized into Christ. It's very obvious and clear then that baptism is essential to salvation and is so stated in the book of Galatians. Now in Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues that we are justified and saved by the gospel, not by the law. And indeed, this is true first from the experience of the Galatians themselves, and second from an accumulation of a citation of Scripture from the Old Testament to prove his point. First of all, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The word foolish means that they have failed to use their powers of perception. And it is in that sense that they are foolish. There are many people today that have excellent qualities of mind, but they fail to exercise properly the powers that they have, the mental powers that they have. And as a result, they may be styled as foolish. And actually, anyone who leaves Christianity or does not accept Christianity is acting foolishly. Who hath bewitched you? The word bewitched is used literally to denote in the realm of magic to cast a spell upon one, to put an evil eye upon one. Now this question, is the word bewitched used literally or is it used figuratively? Is Paul talking about the fact that the Judaizers had performed a magical trick and had put the people under a literal magic? you've been bewitched. No one had literally actually cast some magical spell upon her, but rather she had been deceived, led astray. And we use the word bewitched figuratively in that sense quite frequently. The word is used figuratively. This is its meaning in this text. When you read Burton in International Critical Commentary, he'll tell you the same thing. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That you should not obey the truth. It's not in the ASV text. It is in the KJV text. There's a textual question, however. The same phrase occurs later in the book of Galatians. And so there's no question about the statement itself, because it occurs later, and it's in both texts, and that's part. Then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently or openly set forth crucified among you. The meaning of that statement is this. Paul preached the crucifixion and the death and sacrifice to the Galatians so clearly. They had in their mind a clear imprint of the death and the sacrifice, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They had believed that message. They had obeyed the gospel and become Christians. Now they were being led astray. Any time people get tired of hearing, listening to, or being refreshed with the crucifixion and the death of Christ, that's when people are ripe to fall into false teaching and to apostatize. The beginning of the problem among the churches of Galatia was they were tired, they were forgetting about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Sometimes today, people, when they attend the services of the church, say, well, I've heard about the death of Christ, and I've heard those sermons time and time again. Yes, and if you have the attitude that I'm tired of hearing about the crucified Christ who died in my place and in my stead, then you are ready to receive false doctrine and to pull away. You're already indifferent. All you need is some false doctrine to come along, and you're ready to fall after it. Brethren should never tire of hearing about the crucified Christ. Now there are four questions after this that are asked. What Paul does is to call upon the experience of the Galatians. He is saying, listen, look at your experience and what has happened to you in becoming a Christian. You should see that the gospel of Christ is far superior to anything else. Number one, this is only what I learned of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you get the Spirit by the law of Moses, or did you get it in the gospel? Well, they didn't get it through the law of Moses. They received it through the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is better. Question number two. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Hear the word Spirit and the word flesh. Are you to know the gospel and the law? They began in the Spirit. Are they going to finish in the flesh or in the law? They should not. The very terms itself, Spirit and flesh, indicates the superiority of the gospel above the law. The law has fleshly ordinances. Hebrews 9:10. But the gospel system is set after the Spirit. The very terms itself should indicate that the gospel is superior. Question number three. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? These Galatian Christians had suffered persecution because they were Christians. Are they now going to turn their back on Christianity and have suffered all of those things in vain? Paul then adds a hopeful note, if indeed it be in vain, I'm hoping that it won't be. I'm hoping you'll come to your senses and stay with Christianity. Question number four. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Has the Spirit come? Have the miracles been performed by the agency of it through means of the law of Moses or through Christianity and the gospel? Well, it's very obvious. It's been through the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is superior to the law, and you should stay with the gospel system. That is the argument in the first five verses. There are a couple of matters we need to deal with before we leave that section. One is the matter of the Spirit and the phrase, the hearing of faith. Hearing of faith has been variously interpreted. It occurs, you notice, in verse 2 and verse 5. Some interpret it to mean the hearing that is the message of faith. Others, the hearing of the faith. Paul, in his book, Gideon of the Greek New Testament, says that this expression is an idiomatic Greek expression. Literally, hearing and believing. That is the type of hearing that issues in faith. They have received the Spirit through the gospel system, through hearing and believing the gospel. Question about how people receive the Spirit and reception of the Spirit and indwelling the Spirit is greatly discussed, but I feel sure that most everyone just about here is familiar with this discussion. But briefly, here's what you have in connection with the Spirit. The Spirit came in a baptismal sense upon the apostles and the household of Cornelius. The apostles were baptized with the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Cornelius baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 10. The apostles received the Spirit to guide them into all truth. Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to show and to prove to the Jews that Gentiles were accepted in the gospel plan and the gospel system. Through the laying on of apostles' hands, there was the impartation of a miraculous gift. There are nine of these that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. They are explained in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Nine of these miraculous gifts. Verse 5 of this text has a reference to such gifts because the word miraculous is in the text itself. So that by the laying on of hands, the people could receive a miraculous gift of the Spirit, such things as speaking in tongues. Interpretation of tongues, miracles, prophecy, these were the gifts. These gifts were to pass away. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 10 teaches when these miraculous gifts were to pass away. All Christians possess the Spirit in a sense. Christians today have the Spirit. There is no question to the fact that we have the Spirit today. The question that exists is, how do we have the Spirit today? There are some people that believe the Holy Spirit dwells in you personally. There are others that believe that it is not personally, but it is figuratively. The Holy Spirit dwells in you through the Word of God. That is, to the extent that the Word of God controls your life, to that extent the Spirit is in you. The brethren should not be divided over this point as long as those who believe in a personal indwelling do not claim miracles. But as far as I am concerned, my understanding of it is that the expression is spirited. The words for indwell are enoikeo, kataorkeo, and meno, three terms for indwell. All of them can be looked up in Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Thayer's Greek English Lexicon says, that is for the persons metaphorically. And metaphorically means spiritually. All three terms. There has all three so defined. Barnes, as I suggested yesterday, has one of the finest notes that I know of in connection with deity dwelling in Christians. That's found in his commentary on Romans, especially in chapter 8. It means in the close connection with. Just as I may dwell in my child, not literally or personally, but to the extent that my words and my will controls that of my child, it is to that extent that I dwell in my child. That's my understanding as to how the Holy Spirit dwells in us today. Starting with verse 6, we have a series of scriptural proofs that Christianity is superior to the law of Moses, and we should stay with Christianity. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a citation from Genesis 15:6. Does not mean faith only. Did not mean faith only in the case of Abraham. For Abraham was an obedient believer. He was an obedient believer and had already been called out of Ur of Chaldees and had obeyed God and had is a system of law works in connection with the law of Moses. We are saved through a system of faith, like that of Abraham. But it's not a dead and operative faith, but it is an obedient faith. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same of the children of Abraham. We are the spiritual heirs of Abraham today if we are obedient believers in Christ. Verse 8, we have another citation from the Old Testament. And the scripture foreseen. Now that's a figure of speech. It is personification. The scripture is personified. Who foresees? God is the one who foresees. But here scripture is personified. The scripture foreseen. So that God had it included in scripture so that we would have it. That he would justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, through the faith. And he preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, Abraham did not have the full, complete gospel preached to him as we have it today, but he had the gospel in promise preached to him. And what is it? In thee shall all nations be blessed. This is a quotation from Genesis 12:3, 18:18, and 22:18. You'll notice the practice here, and we'll point out as we continue, of Paul citing the Old Testament continually. It's getting to be rather popular these days for people to preach sermons and never cite Scripture. They figure that they can just get away from Scripture. I preached to me not long ago that he heard a sermon. Went for about 35 minutes and went all the way, except right down to the very last. The fellow finally did make an oblique allusion to some scriptural statement for the end. Another fellow told me, a deacon in the church, that he went to the church this one morning and sat through a whole sermon. Never did hear scripture of it the whole time. He that doesn't sound like the preaching of Bible times and all times of faith, and I hope it's not characteristic generally of scripture today. Preaching that we ought to have is the citation of scripture. Doesn't hurt anything to tell where it's found, is it?
Amen.
Now I'll discuss this passage just a minute. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Revised Standard Version, the Old Testament, Genesis 12:3, says, in thee shall all nations bless themselves. One among us is writing on the Old Testament. Says it's internal. It may be blessed itself, or it may be blessed. I don't think it's inconclusive. I think it's conclusive. And the conclusion is this. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed himself, he reflected. Here's the point. The translators, the Revised Standard Version, Old Testament, they were modernists. Almost all of them rank modernists at best. They were real radicals. You know, the definition of a radical is a man who has lost his way and then he redoubles his speed. That's what they tell us. They did not believe in prophecy and fulfillment. They threw that out the window long ago in their theology. So when they work on the Old Testament, they will often have conflicts with the new. And so in the Old Testament, they want to have the idea that this means in Abraham, but all nations of the earth bless himself. And in the New Testament, the poor fellows in the New Testament didn't know what it was all about. They didn't know Hebrew very well. They were following along after the Septuagint, so they just did it all wrong. Well, I got news for you. They didn't do it all wrong. They didn't do it wrong in the Old Testament. They didn't do it wrong in the New Testament. The fellows did it wrong for the modern. Well, someone says that Genesis 12:3, 18:18, and 28:14, the Nephilim form in Hebrew is found, and that can be reflected. It can be, yes, but normally it's understood as passive. Furthermore, it's quoted right here. you believe in the Testament, which I do. Verse 9 says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 10, for as many as are on the works of the law, under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law of Israel. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26.
There he is.
Quote it again. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by faith, justified by the law, rather, in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Come back to the Lord. The just shall live by faith, for it's written again. Verse 12, and the law is not our faith. Bob, it's from Exodus, it's not out of Bob, it's not out of the system of. But the man that does them shall live in them. That's a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, this may be cursed for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That's the citation from Deuteronomy 21:3 from Scripture. Let me point out a couple of things here. First of all, I want you to notice the lesson on preposition. In verse 10, he says, under the curse. Notice the word under. Greek word is dupas. If you can imagine a huge sword hanging over your head, and you're under. Sword represents a curse. We are under a curse. Verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He made a curse for us. The pair is for. He has come in over us. From the curse is X and taken us out from us. Now here's the idea. Just a little preposition. You can imagine the sword hanging over your head. Here we are, under the curse. Christ comes in over us, between us and the curse, and then takes us out of the way. And the curse falls on him. He takes our place. He gives the first offering in our place and our stead. In 2 Corinthians 5:20-21, it says that Christ was made sin. It doesn't mean he was made a sinner. It means he was made a sin offering. Christ is a sin offering. That is in our place and our stead. That's substitution, vicarious. That's the idea of the sacrifice of Christ. So it is that Christ died in our place and in our stead. Christ was a curse. How? Had he done anything wrong? No. But he was a curse offering. He was a sin offering in our place, in our stead. For the justice of God and the love and mercy of God are reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ. Man in sin, love and mercy wants to extend how? How do you make justice and how do you make the mercy and the love? Reconcile the two so that God deals justly, rightly, but yet lovingly through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. My friends, if Christ had not died and Christ's blood had not been shed, there's not any of us, there is not a person that's ever lived from Adam unto the end of time that will be able to be saved. The sins of those under the Old Testament past were remembered year by year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10:1-4. Christ shed his blood. When he shed his blood, all sin was then actually taken away. Hebrews 9:15. Christ said, look for the transgressions even of those of the Old Testament time, under the first covenant. Romans 3:24-25. Prior to that time, the sins have been passed over, waiting until Christ shed his blood. The cross looks backward and forward. Shed his blood, it took care actually of the sins of the Old Testament brethren. And it's as though it were deposited in the bank of heaven, ready for draw, ready to use the account for those who would live thereafter. So that we, this side of the cross, whenever we obey the gospel, we can have remission of sins based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Martin Keeble used to say, it's blood and water. People used to say, how can it be blood and water? And used to illustrate with a washing machine. ladies get ready to wash. Take dirty clothes and put them in the washing machine. You just put the clothes in and turn it on and just let the water alone come in. You're going to wind up with dirty clothes. So your husband may have done it that way. But you have to put in something. Some detergent. Tide or cold. Some other detergent. Then that water works. You get the clothes clean. It's not water only, and it's not blood only, but it's water and blood. It's not baptism only, it's not blood only, but when we are baptized, we are buried with Christ, we reach the benefits of the death of Christ, and based upon Christ's shed blood. In the mind of God, our sins are forgiven. Blotted out, never to be remembered again. Let me move to Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Before the time runs out, we'll cover some of these other matters as principles, hopefully, tomorrow. I want to be able to pass this for you. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Baptism is an important subject. First of all, what is it? Baptism means the death to immerse the one. While in the classroom one day, a fellow walked in and told the teacher, he said, I'd like to get some arguments to prove that baptizo does not mean to immerse. Because I've been talking to some of these Church of Christ people, to use the phrase, and they think that baptizo or baptized means to immerse, and I want to get some answers to refute that. I just wondered what that professor is going to say. And that professor at Vanderbilt University looked at the fellow and said, every good Greek scholar knows that baptism means to immerse. And he said, not only that, archaeology confirmed it, because the oldest buildings that have been preserved, the baptisms that found them, they were very deep. They had steps going down on both sides, sort of like you find in the Church of Christ today. Never tire of preaching first principles